And if you've been doing your homework and meditating on the studies that we have here at church, you'll probably be saying, what on earth are we going to do with verse 8 of chapter 6? Chapter 6, we're in verse 8. And hopefully I think we'll try and get to the end of the chapter this evening or this morning. Well, maybe that's a prophetic word. Since you all had an extra hour, maybe we can keep you for a little bit extra. But let's pick it up at verse 8 and we'll see what the Lord will share with us this morning. Before we begin though, I think I've got to say that, you know, this is currently one of my pet themes that at times makes me a little bit angry. You know, when we look around the body of Christ, and it should, I believe, possibly make you angry as well, because when you read what, you know, Jesus said to his Father in his prayer, that his desire was that for all the disciples of Christ to be one. The church of Jesus Christ, the temple of God, as we've been looking through the Song of Solomon, the bride of Christ. And here we are in the 21st century, and you think we might have learned some lessons over 2,000 years, and it seems like the church is even more fragmented, more broken up, more, all over the place than it was even 2,000 years ago. And I've got to say, very bluntly, that I do not consider that is the will of God. And as we look at this portion, I pray that it will challenge us, because, you know, God really desires for his people to be one. And in that oneness, in that unity, the world out there will realize who Jesus Christ is because of the love that we have for one another. And I'm totally convinced that the major strategy of Satan regarding the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is to continually bring division. Now let me just add a statement that there are many people throughout the world today that would claim to be part of God's will in the body of Christ and yet have departed from the true word of God. But what we will be looking at needs to be considered as those who are committed to Jesus Christ. Now they will differ from you and me. They may have a different understanding of spiritual gifts. They may have a different understanding regarding eschatology, about prophecy, about the study of the last things. They may have an emphasis on one part of Scripture over another part. But hopefully as we look at this portion this morning, it might challenge this part of the body of Christ to do our part within the body of Christ to glorify what Christ prayed to his Father, or glorify Christ because of what he prayed to his Father. That, you know, he said, Lord, our Father, I pray that they might be one, just as you and I are one. And how one do you think the Father and the Son are? Inseparably one. So from verse 8, Solomon is, speaking, and he says, there are 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, as fair as the moon, as clear as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? You would see, as it were, the dance of two camps. Well, verse 8, 60 queens, 80 concubines, virgins without number. What do you do with a verse like that? Well, many people would just skip over it and say, we don't have a clue. But I think in the context of everything that's been said, and obviously looking at it very carefully in the original language and so on, we see that, you know, this is a literary device which indicates a large number. And, you know, you should see, although I don't know what you're going to do with it, that there is an increasing or an ascending order. There is 60, 80, and then without number. But at the same time, there is a descending order of, if you like, the status, the queens, the concubines, and the virgins. Now, this passage has, it's not caused controversy, but people certainly have different opinions regarding what this portion of the Song of Solomon would mean. And the alternative to what I'm going to teach this morning, and I'm not saying that I disagree with it or consider it to be wrong, it just is an alternative, is that in the context of Solomon's praise, excuse me, for his bride, he's showing that, you know, there are other women in the kingdom, queens, concubines, virgins without number, but in Solomon's opinion, she's above all others. She's incomparably beautiful regarding anyone else. But I think there are one or two little indications as we go through this that maybe indicate it's not exactly as simple as that. If you back up to about verse 4 in chapter 6, you will see that he has made some absolutely incredible statements regarding her beauty. Oh my love, you're as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. Now let's pause there. Imagine a human situation. A husband and a wife, a boyfriend and a girlfriend, a fiancé, you know, standing with the love of her life. And they're speaking these intimacies, these beautiful expressions to each other. You know, and the guy's standing and says, you know, you're most outstandingly beautiful. Oh man, your hair, your teeth, the shape of your body, everything, your eyes about you is absolutely incredible. And the girl's standing there and she's blushing and she's everything else. And he says, but you know, I've got something else I want to tell you. And her heart's pounding as she waits for something else to enthrall her, to thrill her. And he says, you know, you're beautiful, you've got lovely teeth, lovely hair, lovely body, but you know, you're not the only one. You know, end of the relationship. And I said, from a human perspective. In that context, we need to think about what the main theme we've been looking at is about. It's about the bride of Christ. Solomon is a type of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. The Shulamite is a type of the bride of Christ. And here in the context of this, and I don't claim any originality for this, there was a commentator way back about 300 years ago called James Durham. He wrote a commentary in the Song of Solomon, probably in my opinion the definitive and most accurate description of the book. And he, 400, 300 years ago, used this passage to say, you know, there is a problem within God's people. Now you need to remember that was just after the Reformation. There were the Puritans, there were the Covenanters, there were so many people going about. And there seemed to be a religious fervor, but, you know, he says that it's as if the bridegroom is trying to get the attention of the bride and say, yes, as the bride of Christ, you're flawless. We've seen that. And we've looked at the aspects, you know, the hair, consecration, the eyes, illumination, and all these things. But just as he speaks to the bride, the Lord, our bridegroom, say, but you need to realize you're not the only one. Now, in a human relationship, that would probably be devastating. It would probably, in fact, be the end of the relationship. You know, what, you've got more than one? Well, the Lord would say, yes, as far as people within the body of Christ, it's not just one select little group. The bride is a unity. The bride is one. And it's like he's saying, you know, you need to realize there are many other people that I love. Many other people that I have died for. There is within the body of Christ today, and probably, if we're honest, even within our own fellowship, an attitude that goes around that says, you know, there's no one like us. There's no one like me. You know, I'm a great example of the believer. This is a great example of a church. And certainly one of the goals, one of the visions in my life is that This should be a model church. Now, there are more than one definitions in the dictionary for the word model. And one other definition that might put it into perspective is a model is a small imitation of the real thing. And God forbid that we should strive to be a model church, but just to be a small imitation of what is truly real. We want the genuine. We want to seek for the genuine. But don't we at times think, aren't we so special? After all, we study the Word of God, we think, perhaps more than others. We teach messages for 45 minutes plus. But there are others who... And we use almost derogatory terms. You know, if someone preaches a sermon for 10 minutes, we say, oh, it's sermonettes for Christianettes. And I've been challenged as I've thought about this portion all week about our attitude to the body of Christ. Yes, I may have the opinion that we need more than 10 minutes in the Word of God when the people of God gather together. But does that give me the right to turn round and say that God doesn't love people who only have a 10-minute message or who worship in a different way from that you and I worship? And it may even be within the body of Christ here that, you know, as you know, we've got different people doing worship, and poor Pamela's had a sore throat for a couple of weeks, so that's why somebody's been filling in for a bit. You know, you might think, well, there are different styles. I don't like that style. You know, and I prefer more hymns. I would prefer more hymns. And I'm the pastor, and that's what we'll probably do. I'm only kidding. Right. But, you know, there is a tendency to think, well, you know, I'll do this because aren't we so special? But Jesus says, do you realize there are other people that I also love? We live in an age of charts. You know, one of the books, and I haven't had one for a few years, is, you know, the Guinness Book of Records, and it gives you the top 10 of absolutely everything you could possibly think about. You know, one of the things I love doing with Sunday newspapers is getting, you know, to the supplements where it'll give you the tip-ton. The top 10, it's one of these days, the top 10 DVDs of the week, you know, and you look and say, oh man, I really need to see that, or catch up on that, or the top 10 movies, or, you know, what's succeeding at the box office, or, you know, who's number one in the music charts. And we seem to live our life by charts. And if you pick up most, you know, supplements, you know, of most newspapers, you'll always find somewhere, you know, the top 10, you know, curries you can buy at Sainsbury's or whatever, or the top 10 perfumes that you should wear, or aftershaves you should buy. We're almost governed by that. And I think there's a mindset that has almost come in that God has a chart of churches. Now, if we are honest, if we were to go away into the quietness of our home, we'd probably want to categorize a top 10 of, you know, the churches in the town. And of course, we know that we'd be number one, right? But, you know, for other Bible teaching, well, there might be 2 and 3 and 4, and then there's some that maybe have a liturgy which is really different from ours. But that's not the way the Lord sees the body of Christ. He died for every single person who placed their faith and trust in Him. He works with all the fellowships. Do you remember in the story of Jonah? We tend to focus on him being swallowed by the great fish. And I probably could tell you the story of Jonah virtually word for word now because we've looked at and studied it so often. But there is a portion of that that sometimes we almost neglect. It's chapter 4. You know the story, of course. He was told to go to Nineveh. He didn't go. He was swallowed by the great fish. He was spewed up. And the Lord says in chapter 3, verse 1, again, exactly the same thing. Go and preach to the people. He went with his sort of hands in his pockets, kicking dust through Nineveh, saying, you know, 40 days and repent or God will, you know, blast you. And to his surprise, everybody in Nineveh, that great pagan nation, turned to God. And we're told in the book of Jonah that even the animals repented. Now, I don't know how animals can repent, don't ask me, right? But that's what it says. You know, the animals were dressed in sackcloth and ashes and everything else. Such was the revival, the move of God. But in chapter 4, you know, Jonah goes and sits on a hill and he looks over the miracle of what God has done and he pouts. God, you're not fair. Do you realize that what these people are like, what they've done to the rest of the world, their wickedness and everything else, and how could you, a God of justice and righteousness and all these things, how could you look at these people? And don't forget, the Ninevites had repented. And it's as if Jonah is pouting over God's ministry to other people. I'm not happy, God, the way you bless these Ninevites. They don't deserve it. Don't forget, Jonah had been a prophet in the court of King Jeroboam II for most of his life. He'd been a man of the word. We know him as a disobedient prophet, but he was still committed to the things of God. He was very myopic. He thought that, you know, God only worked within Israel. That's why he decided to take a ship to flee to Tarshish, because he thought, if I get outside Israel, God won't get me. Of course, God did get him. But he sits there on the hill and he's pouting. And as I say, it's as if he's looking down saying, you know, they're not of my denomination. They're not Jews. They're Ninevites. And how dare you, God, bless them and use them and cause them to repent? You see, God doesn't have a chart with great churches, okay churches, and passable churches. He only has one church, one true church made up of every single person who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. One of the most challenging stories in the gospel for me, and the reminder constantly of, you know, what we're talking about this morning, is when the disciples of Jesus came, just like Jonah, and they were pouting. He says, Lord, you realize these people are doing things over there? You know, they're ministering to people and, you know, healing people and all these kinds of things. And they're not of our group. And Jesus made an incredible statement. He says, those who are not against me are for me. Now, if we were making the statement, we would say, those who are for us are not against us. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, those who are not against me are for me. And so we'll look at this story. But what about these 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number? You think I'm trying to hedge and not come to it? Quite simply, I believe it's people who have different measure of affection, different character of relationships, different experiences. They're all different. And there is nothing more complex in the story than Solomon, who has extolled the beauty of the Shulamite and then turned to him and says, but there are others, and I love them too. They're different. Some are regal. I don't want to go into the morality of the concubines and everything else, but, you know, they're all different. They've got different affection, relationships, experiences. There is a very interesting study that I'd like to undertake, probably not from the pulpit sometime, very complex study that you may want to think about in your own mind and maybe even embark on. You know that in Scripture there are many people, right from Genesis, right through the Bible, who we talk about as a type of Christ. You think of Adam as a type of Christ. Moses as a type of Christ. Joseph as a type of Christ. And there are many, many other examples. Have you ever stopped to consider a study of these types of Christ and their wives? They're all different. Eve, Rebecca, Zipporah. All have different characteristics. All have different... And, you know, sometimes we try and just isolate it. Solomon is a type of Christ. Not in his morality, because Solomon blew it. He had 700 wives and 300 wives and 700 concubines and so on. But he's a type of Christ in his personal life as far as it extends to his kingly rule. And that's what we're studying in the Song of Solomon. Many of the in the bride of Christ differ from one another. But we'll see in verse 9 in a second that Solomon sees one. He doesn't see a multiplicity of, you know, different opinions or characters or affections or something else. Now, I must stress, I'm not talking about those who have wandered from the truth or cults or false religion. We're talking about true believers. And sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that we only are the bride of Christ. Look at verse 9, it will throw some more light on it. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, they praised her. The church, of course, is one body. Our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, sees the church as one body. It's a united body. It's a single bride. Now, many times as we've studied this, we've said, you know, individually and congregationally. And that might throw a little bit of light on what we're trying to, you know, wade through. Individually, you're members of the bride of Christ. But as the Lord looks at you, he sees you as the bride, but he sees everybody else as the bride. And he doesn't see any division. It's something we can't fully perhaps comprehend. The church, the bride, should realize that everything we do is for the bridegroom. Our job is to glorify Christ alone. Now, this is the hallmark of the true church, of true believers. Our desire is to glorify Christ alone. Our desire should be to proclaim Christ alone. Not the pastor, not the elders, not the deacons, not the priests, not the minister, whatever it might be. It's all about Christ. It's not to proclaim our philosophy. It's not to proclaim our denomination or non-denomination, as the case might be. The function of the church is to proclaim Jesus Christ. The function of the church is also to worship Christ alone. Not to worship, not to worship Bible studies, not to worship a building, not to worship a denomination, it's to worship Christ. It's all for the bridegroom. We need to depend on Christ alone. Depend on Christ for the future. Depend on Christ for the present. You know, you will find you will be let down by men and women and children within the body of Christ. You'll be let down by pastors, by elders, by deacons, by Sunday school teachers. You'll be let down by so many people. But you see, when we get our focus in Christ alone and depend upon Christ alone, we will find something that will take us through the present into the future. We should bear fruit for Christ alone. That's part of the function of the body of Christ. The many become one. The Father, as we know from Jesus' prayer, makes us one. Now, what about maturity? Yes, there are those within this bride, this church, this people that we're talking about, who may be less mature than others. It's very clear in the Song of Solomon. But the less mature can still appreciate the love of a perfect one, and Christ is perfect. You know, the word blessed that we see there in verse 9, you know, the daughter saw her and called her blessed. The word blessed in the Hebrew, as it's used in Scripture, comes from a word which originally means to walk straight. And the body of Christ is intended by God to be blessed, to walk straight. Not to be meander, not to stumble and fall and limp and do everything that the body of Christ at times is guilty of, but it's to have a straight walk with the Lord. That's what it's all about. And so believe that in these verses, when, you know, it's got this almost cryptic verse about the queens and the concubines and the virgins, it's pointing us to the fact that, you know, the bridegroom sees one unit. Different people, different ideas, different, you know, character and so on, but it means that they're one. Because in verse 10 he goes on and says, who is she that looks forth as the morning, as fair as the moon, as clear as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? Who is she that looks forth as the morning? Would it not be the body of Christ? Let me give you one or two pointers here. It says, as fair as the moon. What does the moon do? Have you ever considered yourself to be like the moon? Not the Reverend Moon. You know, they don't please go home and say, oh, David says we're all moonies now. Right? We're not. But have you ever considered the function of the moon? The moon is to reflect the light of the sun. The moon doesn't have any light in itself. The body of Christ at times runs around thinking, hey, look at me, we're shining forth. But no, all we do is we're like the moon. It gives us a purpose in life, and our purpose in life as the church is to reflect the light of the sun, to show forth the light of the sun. Not only as fair as the moon, but as clear as the sun. The sun is full of heavenly light. There is nowhere you can go today to get away from the sun. You need to wait till the darkness comes and the sun is still there. And if the moon talks about the purpose of life, when the light of the sun shines into the world, darkness is dispelled. It's talking about purity of life. Purpose of life through the moon, purity of life through the sun. Then it's got this expression, as awesome as an army with banners. The church should be victorious. You all love that song we sung, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. and part and parcel of Christian life seems to be strife. This day, the noise of battle. Tomorrow morning, Monday morning, when you go to work, when you go to college, whatever you do, you may hear the noise of battle. But you know, the day is coming when we will see that full victory that we have. And the church should be as fair as the moon, reflecting the sun. It should be as clear as the sun, living in purity. And it should be like an army with banners. We looked at that last week. Not an army with weapons, but the victory has been won. And it talks about victorious life, power in our life. Of course, there is plenty of spiritual warfare around us. In Ephesians, we've already mentioned, the first two chapters talk about the wealth of the believer, the second about the walk of the believer. But within that walk, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, there's warfare. And it's going to come. And we need to be ready and prepared for it. And so, I believe that verse 10 looks back in verses 8 and 9. It's talking about the ones who shine forth. And the church shines forth, not individually, not denominationally, not even congregationally within a group of people, but the church shines forth in unity as the body that Christ intended it to be. Verse 11 doesn't make things that much clearer when she says, I went down to the garden of nuts, or to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Let me summarize it. She was concerned about the word of God, the fruit. We could take time to illustrate, you know, nuts, and, you know, obviously this morning we want to get through this. You know, we talk about the kernel of the word of God. Pomegranates talks about fruit. We need the heart of the word of God, the kernel of the word of God, but we need to bear fruit in our life. Every time I look at this, I remember what someone once suggested regarding this verse. If it's talking about the church, what a great name it would be. The Garden of Nuts Christian Fellowship. You know? When we gather. You know, if we take the sign down, that might be attract people. You never know. It may detract, of course. The Garden of Nuts Christian Fellowship. And if I was really my high horse this morning, I would say, you know, as Christians at times, we are pure nuts. We do strange things. We fight amongst ourselves. We criticize people. We pull people down. We go against other churches. We do all these things. You know, that's crazy. When you consider that Jesus Christ purchased this group of people with his own blood, and it's all about him. The church exists for him, to proclaim him, to exalt him, to worship him, to depend on him, to bear fruit for him. It's all about him. And we should be checking for these things, the fruit, the word, checking for new growth. We should be fruit inspectors in a sense, but I would suggest to you, submit to you regarding your own life. You know, we want to check everybody else's life, how they're doing. But how often do we sit down, and we should do it at least once a month when we gather for communion, and give ourselves a good spiritual checkup or a good examination. What lessons we could learn. In verse 12, it says, before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. And the key phrase in verse 12 is noble people. That could be translated from the Hebrew, people of a willing heart, with the emphasis on willing. You're not coerced to be part of the body of Christ. You're not coerced to do anything. It's a privilege, or should be a privilege for us. But in closing, it's verse 13 that I want to really get to. Because if we take this proposition that it's about the body of Christ, and as I say, there are alternative interpretations, this is not definitive, it's just an example. That there are, you know, the queens and the concubines and the virgins without number. Different sizes, different groups, different characters, different affections and everything else, but his love is just one. And in the context, if I'm saying all these romantic things and then turning around and saying, by the way, you know, strange, strange thing. But in verse 13, the one that should shine fair as the morning, reflecting, you know, the light of the sun, as awesome as an army of with banners. Look at verse 13 and think about this throughout the week. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return. You get the emphasis there? Why? That we may look upon you. Do you know the world out there is looking at your life, they're looking at my life, they're looking at this church, they're looking at the church in Motherwell, they're looking at the church in Scotland, they're looking at the body of Christ. What do they see? What would you see, verse 13, in the Shulamite, the bride? Or if we want to take it from the application that we're making, what would you expect to see within the body of Christ? There's that very strange expression. The dance of the Mahanaim. Now it says in your Bible, probably, if you get the New King James, as it were, the dance of the double camp. What on earth is the dance of the double camp? Mahanaim is the word that's used, and many translators have tried to explain this. What is Mahanaim? It's a place, away back in the book of Genesis, where Jacob found himself. You know the story. For over 20 years. And think of it in the context of the body of Christ and the vision within the body of Christ. For over 20 years, Jacob was at loggerheads with Esau. They fought continually until the point where they had to separate and they would have killed each other. And my mind has gone blank, but in the book of Genesis, I think it's around about chapter 26. Don't turn there just now, you can check it up later on, or maybe just see if it is Genesis 26, please. It's not 26. It's not 27. It's not 28. It's not 29. It's not 30. It's not 31. It's 32. Genesis 32. Don't look at it. You can read the verse later on. But it says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God were with him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this, think about what we're saying about the body of Christ. This is God's camp. God's body, God's bride, whatever you want to call it. This is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Strange expression. For 20 years, Jacob and his brother didn't get on. They couldn't stand the sight of each other. But of course, God had done a work in Jacob's life. And let's not forget, Esau, well, Jacob wasn't any better. Jacob was a supplanter, a conniver, a con man. But Esau wasn't any better. He stole the birthright and the blessing and so on. They just couldn't go on with each other. Brothers from the same womb, twins. But what happened here? Jacob had had an encounter with God. And when he had an encounter with God, he had no option but to seek restoration with his brother. Now think of the implication. Claiming all over the body of Christ, we have an encounter with God. We worship God, we praise God, we study God, we do all these things. When Jacob had an honest-to-goodness confrontation with God, at Bethel, he had no option. I need to make restoration with my brother. I need to forgive my brother. I need to get back with my brother. But my brother, he's a pain. He's a conniver. In fact, I don't know that if we get together with my brother might even kill me. But such was his encounter with God that he knew it was the right thing to do. So when Jacob decides, I'm going to meet Esau, God sends an army of angels and says, Jake, don't be afraid. I'm with you. This is the right thing to do. But I'm scared. He might kill me. I don't know how he's going to react when I see him face to face. This division within two brothers. How's he going to react? and he realized that God was with him in his quest for restoration. And that brought him confidence, that brought him assurance. And we don't have time, but they got back together, Jacob and Esau. That wasn't the best of getting back together, ultimately. I mean, today they still have problems. But they definitely made the effort to recognize the brotherhood. And in Genesis 32, it says the place was called Mahanaim. Now that means, as it's translated here in verse 13 in the Song of Solomon, the dance of the two camps. What two camps? Jacob's camp and Esau's camp. What did they do when there was restoration? They celebrated. There was praise, there was worship, there was thanksgiving, there was celebration. Instead of warfare, instead of division. And so in verse 13, and I want you to think about it. Sometimes it's not easy to grasp, but you know, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What do you want to see in the Shulamite? Of all the scriptures, what would best describe the unity? Mahanaim. Two camps being brought together in one. Praise and celebration and exaltation. And here is the plea. Come back to reality. You're part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, but you are not the only bride of Christ. There are many others out there that truly love the Lord and may have differences. Maybe even within the congregation there might be those who have differences. But you know, what does the world want to see? What should we see, in the bride? As it were, celebration, praise, worship and thanksgiving. And how does it happen when the two camps come together? We need to come back to reality. We need to come back to fellowship. Jacob and Esau, for 20 years. Do you know somebody that you haven't spoken to for 20 years that you need to get back together with and say, look, I'm really sorry, this is stupid. Back to fellowship. Now, it doesn't need to be 20 years, by the way. It could be 20 days, it could be 20 minutes. But come back to fellowship and come back from backsliding. You see, Jacob and Esau, when they went their separate ways, they did a lot of weird things because they weren't who God intended them to be. The dance of the double camp, the celebration, Mahanaim. And that's what they expect to see in the Shulamite. Now, perhaps not the easiest of passages to rattle through, but I wanted to try and bring it together as a unit so that you can think about it. Within the body of Christ, there are different denominations. Is that God's will? I don't think so. And that's not speaking against denominations. You see, the danger is we say, but we're non-denominational, right? We have in the back of our bulletin something that says, we are not opposed to denominations. Only the divisions that arise and the things that separate us. And rightly so, we should be opposed to things that divide the body of Christ. But we make the statement we are not opposed to denominations. And yet so often, whether it be this church or another church, we think we're the only people. We think we've got the truth. We think, and hopefully we strive to teach the Word of God as accurately and as truthfully as we possibly can. But God forbid that we should ever think that we're right and everybody else is wrong. We're all sinners saved by grace. And it doesn't matter what label they wear in their lapel. If they believe in Jesus Christ with all their heart, they belong to Him. I said at the beginning, I was probably going to go on my high horse, and it's something that really concerns me greatly. The lack of unity within the body of Christ. And I pray that this congregation, in a sense, will be a model example. That we won't put others down. That we will do everything we possibly can to recognize that there are differences. There are queens and concubines and virgins without number, and they all have different affections and different relationships and different interpretations and everything else. But wouldn't it be good to take the initiative, and this, what day is it, 26th of October 2003, and say, look, we will recognise diversity within the body of Christ. And we will pray for those within the body of Christ. And we will pray that, you know, as the world looks, and the questions are, what would you see in the bride? What do you expect to see? I think they expect to see something similar to what happened to Jacob and Esau. There were still differences. Don't get me wrong. It didn't all work out perfectly for them. But there still was the two armies coming together. Jacob had all the angels to protect him. He was fearful. He didn't know how it was going to work out, how Esau was going to respond. But what an expression. That's what I love about Scripture. You know, so often people say, well, the Bible's boring and everything else. When you really dig deeply enough, that expression can only, I would venture to say, refer to Jacob and Esau, to the coming together of two brothers that were separated for 20 years. And that's what the Lord wants to see in the bride, in the Shulamite, in this body, a coming together for celebration, for praise, for worship, for thanksgiving, with all our diversities, with all our different opinions, and with all our hurts and everything else that have been developed, not only over years, but over centuries. And recognizing that there is only one bridegroom and only one bride. And one day, we're all going to have to be together. Do you realize that? The people you don't like, you're going to have to be together with them eternally. Would it not be a good idea to start appreciating and loving them now? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We bless you, we praise you, we honor you. Go with us, refresh us, renew us until we meet again. Help us to see in this fellowship Jesus' prayer being answered to the Father, that they might be one as we are one. O Lord, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, in the day in which we live and for centuries has really needed to repent. Lord, give us a repentant spirit in our hearts that where we expect the world to look, what did they see in the Shulamite, the bride? They might see unity, forgiveness, understanding, celebration, victory, praise, worship. Lord, help the body of Christ to be what you intended it to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know it's a bit chilly in here this morning. I assume that with the change in the clock, we'll need to reprogram it. But God bless you.